The Old Testament passage that we have today in front of us is one of the most important episodes in the journey of God's people to faith, but it's also one of the most difficult and challenging, complicated. It's a demand from God that seems unthinkable, hard to reconcile with what we claim to know as God's character, and yet it's what we have in the text. And it's a story, it's an account that the people of promise have struggled with from earliest times. What to do with this? How to make sense of it? How can we interpret something like this that to many, when they approach it, borders on abuse? How does the story of Abraham and Isaac and sacrifice interpret us? Which maybe is a more important question whenever we come to the scriptures, is not just how do we interpret the scriptures, but how do the scriptures interpret us? You know, this is not secondary to the Bible's narrative of salvation. Would you like to put that down? We'll just move it out of the way. There you go. I mean, it's not secondary, right? And it has many overtones that reverberate in the New Testament as well. I really would have preferred to preach on the text from last week. The sending away of Ishmael, that's not an easy thing, but I think I could make more sense of that. But this is what we have this week, and I really think these two episodes are closely related in the life of Abraham. We are, in fact, in this season of ordinary time, walking through portions of Genesis that relate to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We read about Joseph in a few weeks. It's a family story that ultimately is our family story. And it's good to deal with it week to week and to let our experience and our insight grow over the next couple of months. I realize it was 9 years ago that I walked through all of this one summer. And we've touched on portions of it since then, but maybe it's good to do it again. Now, we'll have other preachers this summer. If they go a different direction, they're free to do that. I'm going to rest, I think, in Genesis for a bit. When I come to a passage like this, or any passage from the Old Testament, I'm always interested in how the rabbis have treated the passage in their tradition, in the Midrash, and the things that they have said about a passage like this, because, I mean, let's be honest, right? They had the text a long time before we had the text. And there is a tradition there, and the Christian scholars took it up later. But this is important. What do they have to say about it? And this passage with the near sacrifice of Isaac, more accurately known as the binding of Isaac, is so central to Jewish understanding of faithfulness and atonement that it appears over and over again. It's read on the second day of Rosh Hashanah, and the sounding of the shofar, the ram's horn that is sometimes utilized in Jewish liturgy, it refers to the ram that was caught in the thicket that Abraham saw and then sacrificed. Jewish interpreters furthermore said that the sound of the shofar is the cry of Sarah upon learning of the near death of her son. And with her death recorded at the beginning of chapter 23, which is just a few verses beyond where we are in chapter 22, the ancient interpreter said she died over the stress of this event. And I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying this is how the story came down. These are some of the overtones of that story through centuries. One of the holiest sites in Israel is the Dome of the Rock. You may have heard of that. Some of you may have visited there. At least the Temple Mount. It's a sacred Muslim site where Islam claims Muhammad ascended to heaven. But it's not only that, because it's also claimed by tradition as the place where Abraham offered his son, and that later was the bedrock, the actual foundation rock for the Holy of Holies in the temple, where sacrifice for sin was offered by the high priest once each year. So you can see the resonance of this passage. I mean, it's still influencing really international events even to this day, both in the church and Judaism and other places. It's important, and it leads us into understandings even of death and resurrection. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says as much, that Abraham believed that God could raise the dead to life. So there's a lot here. There's plenty to talk about, but also quite a bit to ponder and to sit with. If we're looking for easy answers today, you'll be disappointed and frustrated. But if we enter the story and we ask the Holy Spirit to make it alive to us and to speak what the Spirit wants us to hear, it will strengthen our own journeys of faithfulness, especially in the things that God may ask us to sacrifice, to offer to Him, to lay down in times of testing and trial. There are a couple of big questions that for me that come out of this passage, and I'm not, you have it, we had it read to us, you have it written in front of you, so I'm not going to like walk us through. I want to look at a couple of the bigger themes that we, I think we need to look at when we're engaging this. One, the first question is, what is going on with Abraham? I mean, what gives? Why does he not raise some objection to this demand? And secondly, maybe even a bigger question is, how could God ask such a thing? There are some other questions, like, where is Sarah in this? And we know where Sarah is. She's at home asleep because Abraham got up early. The reason he got up early is he didn't want Mama to know what was going on, right? And what about Isaac himself? I think those are important. But I really want to look at these first two questions and the things that come up with that, really about Abraham and about God. Approaching these questions really has to do with the relationship between the two of them, the relationship between God and Abraham. The test that comes in Genesis 22 does not stand in isolation to everything that's been going on since chapter 12. Right? God calls Abraham in chapter 12 to leave his country and follow him to another place, a place of promise that God will show him. And Abraham agrees, and he does just that. Abraham is faithful. He steps out, he follows God, but he's also human. He's also very human, isn't he? And we see at times his hesitancy. We see his fearfulness. We see his manipulation at times, his attempt to provide the answer to the promise himself when things don't seem to be going quite in terms of the timing that he and Sarah desire. Abraham is following God, but sometimes he limps. He passes his wife off as his sister. All right, remember that? To almost disastrous consequences, actually. He questioned God at times about the promise of a family that didn't seem possible. He has a son with Sarah's servant, Hagar, at Sarah's encouragement because they're tired of waiting. They laughed when God told them that Sarah would herself have a child in her old age, even though it wasn't a joke. Abraham pleads with God to spare Sodom. Will you spare the city if you can find 50 righteous people? Then he bargains God down to 10. Well, it just shows the kind of, you know, where he is as a person. Abraham is walking with God. He's trying to grasp the rich promise that God had given him, and he's doing his best to live into it. And he was a man who felt secure enough in that relationship with God to beg him for mercy over the city of Sodom, partly to protect his own family, because he had a nephew that lived there. But Abraham's faithful. I'm not trying to take anything away from what the scriptures say about his faithfulness. But he's also not a flat character. He's not just a silhouette. He's a real person. He's all in. But he's learning slowly what it means to be obedient, to follow God, what it is to trust. His relationship with God is going deeper. He's coming to rely upon God's faithfulness as he works out what it means to follow and to trust. Abraham's being transformed into the person that we now look to, that Hebrews 11 looks to, but it was a process. It wasn't instantaneous. Last week, we read from Genesis 21 about a mother's jealousy. Sarah couldn't stand to have her son Isaac in the same household with Abraham's son Ishmael. And I think that's kind of how it breaks down, right? And Abraham had to relinquish his first child, a child that he loved. He had to send him away, and it broke his heart. It was grievous to him, one of the translations puts it. But God promised his faithfulness to Ishmael, and Abraham took heart in that. He grew in his trust, even in that situation. So when we come to Genesis 22, as we have today, and the test that comes from God, Abraham had been walking and growing in a life of faith for decades with God. He had come to believe and trust in God's promise and in God's character. Unlike the situation with Sodom or even Ishmael, he does not protest or argue or even question. And I think his response says a lot about how he had grown in his relationship with God. How he had come to trust the Lord's promise, even in times of loss, to trust his provision. It's not a simple picture, but I think it's more, it is what's going on. It's part of getting to the question of what was Abraham thinking? Why did he not protest? Why did he just step in? It's because of the relationship over time. And through many experiences, that he had come to a place of full surrender to the promise of God. He wasn't giving up, he was giving over. Because surrender opens the door to new places. And Abraham was at a deep place of resting so fully in the relationship that he had with the promise giver that he entered a new place of unity with God's purposes. So he obeys. He doesn't obey blindly. He doesn't obey out of duty or obligation, but out of relational trust that had reached its full height. I think that's a picture that's an encouragement for us to continue to walk in relationship with God and God's people, even in very difficult times. Because a deepening takes place in our lives when we continue that walk, when we continue to endure. There's maturity that can come. There's a growing up. There's becoming the people that God means for us to be. It's a lifelong process. So if you're frustrated sometimes in the place that you are, hang in there. Hang in with that. Endure. Continue to walk with God and to walk with his people. Because God is in it. God is in the relationship. It's interesting that this story is, you know, scholars don't know what to call it when they come to it. You know, do we call it the binding of Isaac? That's kind of the traditional. Do we call it the testing of Abraham, as some have done? One Old Testament commentator who I really like looking to time and again is Walter Brueggemann, and he calls it the anguish of faith. Sometimes faith, sometimes walking, sometimes enduring is an anguish. And I see people nodding, and can I just say the people I see their heads nodding are a little older? Because the experiences are there. I'm not saying that y'all younger folks haven't had that experience. I'm just saying it. You know, this is the benefit in our community of older people and younger people together is we can nod our heads and say, yeah, it's a lifelong process. There's something about endurance. There's something about continuing on in the relationship with God. It's part of what Romans is getting at today in sanctification. One person has called it a sacrament of commitment. A sacrament of commitment. That's where Abraham was. So if we want to question him and say, Abraham, what were you thinking? Why would you even consider this? It was not a blind test. It was something out of his heart of relationship. He knew God. He knew God. But the other part of it is, why would God set such a test? Why ask something in the first place? And I think this is hard. This is more opaque. This is a little harder to get at. Okay, can I just say that? There may be other scholars in the room that would say, "Oh, I know," but we're just going to look at it a second and try to catch a glimpse of it. I think the text, though, if we follow the text, which is all we can really do, I mean, it's what we should do. It indicates that God tested Abraham because of something God wanted to know. It's for God's purpose that the test is there, more than for Abraham. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't some way to show Abraham, see, you're actually doing better than you thought you were. It wasn't a game or a contest. God needed to know Abraham's heart. Verse 12, the response is, "For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, we say, wait a minute, doesn't God already know everything? Doesn't God know in advance what Abraham will do? And I think we want to affirm that and say, yes, God is omniscient, God knows. But there's also a way of knowing that's deeply embedded in the experience of a thing. God invites Abraham into relationship, right? He invites us into relationship. And that relationship moves several directions. It's Godward, but it's also towards Abraham. God enters Abraham's life. And his desire to know in that way, in a personal way, of walking with Abraham, of being in the way with Abraham, if you want to put it that way, of risking his own promise on Abraham's actions through a divine vulnerability, I think that's something of what God needed to know. God needed to enter, wanted to enter. And he sees in walking with Abraham in this test that Abraham is willing to give up his son, his only son whom he loves, to one who would give up his only son whom he loves, for the sake of the world. The test is not just a test of Abraham, it's a test of their relationship together. And God enters the risk of it. I mean, could Abraham have killed Isaac? Sure. That was the risk that God took. The scholar on Martin Luther, by the name of Roland Bainton, tells a story one time that Martin Luther used this Genesis 22 for family devotions. And those reformers were tough, you know. It's like, hey. And when he was done reading it, his wife said, "I don't believe it. I won't believe it." She said, "God would not have treated his son like that." Luther said, "But Katie, he did. He did." On the front of your bulletin, you'll see an image that we've reproduced by permission. It's originally a color image by Marc Chagall. So in the black and white, it's not as clear to see, but it is called the sacrifice of Isaac. It's this episode, and if you see in the background in the top right quadrant, you'll see a cross being carried, right? Do you see that? Chagall is sort of letting us see that this is also about what God does in the resurrection and the crucifixion. It's Abraham and God in solidarity. That's something of the test. That's something of what God is doing here. God doesn't need anything, right? He doesn't need us, but it's funny. You don't get very far in Scripture till you see that he desires us. God doesn't need to know, but he wants to know. He doesn't need our relationship, but he desires it. He enters our experience in order that we know that he knows. He wants to know Abraham's heart in full relationship, and he does. Abraham trusts, and God knows this. One other thought from this for me is that God not only knows, but God sees. The verb that's translated provide that we have in verse 8 and verse 14, God will provide. God will provide the offering. That can also be rendered as see. Two ways. God sees, and in the same motion, God provides. It's God that provides the sacrifice. And when we come to understand that God sees, then we can also trust in his provision for us. God looks over our lives. God is concerned with our lives. He sees us. And in that seeing comes what is needed for the situations that we face. It's almost like one movement. God sees and it's there. The provision is made for us. God tests, but also provides what that test requires. God says to Abram, go, leave, go to this land, I will show you, give up everything, and I will make of you a great nation. And here, in the culmination of their relationship, he says, risk it all again. Lay it all down again. And as Abraham grabs hold of God's faithfulness, the Lord provides the sacrifice. God sees, and Abraham sees. Verses 13 and 14 go like this. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. What God sees, he provides. Abraham sees because God has shown it to him. And that's part of our life of faith, isn't it? To come to see what God is seeing. Lord, open our eyes that we can see who you are. Open our eyes to see what you are doing. Last week during the service of confirmation, and I know that for some of us, that would be that first kind of experience. And there was a long time of just praying and just waiting on God and waiting on the Spirit. But I can assure you that for those who are being confirmed, it was a very powerful time, and I think for the congregation too. And over one of the confirmands, Bishop Ken gave the word, you are seen. God sees you. And I know this person and know the person's story, and I know that was a word from the Holy Spirit to that person, and I think it is a word to all of us. God sees us, and in the seeing offers provision that we need. The walk of faith can sometimes feel like a tremendous test, just like it's a test, even that we're being mocked by the very experiences of trial and loss sometimes. We can come to places where it seems the very dreams that we believe God has given us are required of us, that we're asked to lay them down, places that seem like paths of death and paths of ending. But God sees us and is even now providing what is needed in these situations if we'll open ourselves to greater relationship with him. Because in the end, Genesis 22 is not a story that praises Abraham. It's not about how great Abraham is. It's about God. It's about God's gracious call, but God's provision for that call. Abraham's journey begins and ends in God, and this is true of ours as well. The call, the test, the provision, this is where hope is found. This is where hope is found. I want to end with a story. Joan had always wanted to be a writer. When she was a little girl, she wrote. She had little notebooks, and she wrote in them. And she'd take them to school, and she had them in her room and all around, and she was just jotting things down and writing passages. She loved words. She loved the interplay of words. She loved to read, and she wrote. But even more than desiring to be a writer, Joan wanted to be a nun. She had always wanted to be a nun. And when it came time for her to be able to do that, she entered the convent or the monastery. And she loved that life, and it centered her, and she continued to write. She continued to be about the work of writing. And over time, her prioress, I guess it would be the name, or the head of the community, called her in and said, we know that you have this gift of writing, and you have this dream of writing. And so we're going to send you to the writer's workshop in Iowa for 2 years. This is this famous place where so many writers have gone, including Flannery O'Connor and others. And it's the dream, it's the fulfillment of her dream. She goes. And she loves it. The first year just flies by, and she's growing, and she's writing, and she says her life had never been so bright as in that time. And after the end of the first year, she received a phone call from the head of her convent, who announced to her, we think your humility would be better served by you being the third cook in a summer camp. And so you're to leave the program. And it was a cataclysm for her. It was the end of a dream. It was a complete place of desolation. And she had to begin a process of then encountering life. And what was that loss all about? And what does it mean to sacrifice a dream and to give that up? And how would that be restored? Would it be restored? Many of you know the writings of Joan Chittister. Maybe you didn't know that that was part of her story. This little book, Scarred by Struggle, Transformed by Hope, is her story of giving up her dream and how God called her back and restored her to that. And she says, and so began one of the greatest struggles of my life. Sometimes I wonder whether it's completely over yet. But most of all, I now wonder how I could have ever come to be the person I was meant to be if I had ever become the writer I thought Iowa would make me. Like Abraham, she was put in a position of offering up her dream, of sacrificing that. And God provided and restored that. She had no promise of that, but that was her hope. And her ministry is one of writing and leading. But not in the way she would have done it before, in a way that God has set before her in transformation. I don't know how to bring to a close except to pray for dreams that are broken and shattered for some of us. Sometimes it's just the time to lay it down. There is a time to move on, to say it's over. But also times to hope in God that He is the one that provides. He's the one that has the answer for us that we could not see until we see it from Him. Let us pray. Lord, I pray for your deep healing today in lives, especially where there is struggle over dreams, struggle over desire. Lord, I pray that you would transform us and show us the path to walk, that we would look up to you, or place our eyes on you and see the ram in the thicket, see the provision that you have for us. Lord, help us to offer our losses to you, but also our joys and our celebrations to you. Lord, be with this community. Lord, let us walk the way of Abraham faithfully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.